Good morning to everybody. The first of our readings this morning is from Psalm chapter 65, verses 8 to 13. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow, and hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. The second of our readings is from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 28. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls, and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going to Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen, one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you. A couple of years ago, I was in Rockhampton, and a friend of mine took me fishing with his friend who worked on like a salt farm, a place that kind of, you know, concentrated the salt out of the seawater. Apparently, this was the perfect place to fish, they told me, because there were these huge ponds harvesting the salt, and many of these ponds had barramundi in them that crocodiles couldn't get to and other people couldn't get at either. And they said to me, it didn't really matter that I didn't know what I was doing. I was guaranteed to catch a barramundi. So I had high expectations, at least for the first 10 minutes. But after 10 minutes turned into an hour, and then 1 hour turned into 2 hours, and we still weren't catching anything. I started to think they were exaggerating. And then I started to think there weren't any fish in any of these ponds at all. At one point, I wandered away slightly from the others and I started fishing in my own pond. And the guy who worked there, Richard, he says to me, that one's too salty for fish. There's nothing in it. But for me, it was like all the ponds were too salty. I was a little bit salty myself. I'd lost all confidence that we were going to catch anything. Until suddenly, my friend hooks this massive fish. Now, I haven't caught very many fish in my life. And the fish I have caught, I now realize, have all been cute little guppies compared to this thing. This thing was a monster. And an epic battle began with the fish jumping out of the water, the rod bending like crazy, until eventually my friend somehow landed Moby Dick safely on the shore there in front of us. You can see a picture of it there. It wasn't a barramundi. I don't know what it was. Now, what effect do you reckon that this had on me? It changed everything. Suddenly I was casting with a lot more focus. Suddenly I was thinking anything could happen. And not long after it did, the others hooked a couple more, including some barramundi. And just when I was convinced that I was the problem, suddenly I also hooked something huge and my own epic battle began, which sadly I lost. Now, normally in a fishing story like this, you know, there's at least one fish that you can kind of boast about and exaggerate the size of. But unfortunately that day, only the fish were doing the boasting because I didn't manage to catch anything. But the reason I'm telling you this story is because of the way once I saw that we really could catch fish, it completely changed what I was doing. Last week, as we were looking at Acts 13, today we're looking at Acts 14, and it'd be helpful to have it open there in front of you as we look at it. Last week in Acts 13, Mark pointed out to us that it's like this when we're talking to people about Jesus. He said we sometimes approach telling people about Jesus as if we're going on an Easter egg hunt, knowing that there are actually no Easter eggs hidden. I mean, there's no joy in that, is there? That would be pointless and painful. But if you're honest, when you think about talking to people about Jesus, deep down is part of you thinking no one is really going to turn to Jesus. Are we approaching telling people about Jesus like we're fishing in a pond that we know is too salty to sustain life? Because if that's how we are approaching it, we'd just be going through the motions. And we certainly wouldn't be excited, poised, knowing anything could be about to happen. Now, if you think about talking to a friend at work or talking to a family member, picture them, bring someone to mind. In your heart, as you picture that person, which pond are you standing next to? Are you feeling like this conversation is going to be pointless and painful? Or are you excited? Last week, Mark showed us that Jesus doesn't send us out on an empty mission. We saw in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, you can probably cast your eyes back to it in verse 48 in that chapter, that all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Jesus sends us out to find those he's appointed to be found. Now, today in Acts chapter 14, it's actually just the second half of last week's story. Today we see the second half of Barnabas and Paul's journey telling people about Jesus. And at the end of their journey, in verse 27, if you have a look in chapter 14, verse 27, they give a summary of everything that's happened, and they say it was all about God opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opening a door of faith. In this book of Acts so far, we've seen God open a door of faith in Jerusalem, you might remember, way back, and then in Judea, and then Samaria. And along the way, we've seen small numbers of non-Jews come to faith, small numbers of Gentiles. But today we see God begin a new phase of the task. And while this chapter, it's not really a manual for us, telling us how to tell people about Jesus, but still, this chapter says heaps to us about what we can expect. And first, we see that when we tell people about Jesus, we can expect to see some people come to faith. That's our first point. Faith can be expected. Look at how this unfolds for Paul and Barnabas. Look back at verse 1. Verse 1 in chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, if it helps to kind of see where they are, you can see Iconium circled there in modern-day Turkey. And we see two things in this verse. We see Paul and Barnabas at work, and through them, we see God at work. And notice, Paul and Barnabas, they're not just completely random in what they do. They're deliberate. They first go to where God's already drawing people, the synagogue. And they don't just sit there and see what happens. Look again at what it says in verse 1. There they spoke so effectively. Now, it literally says slightly different to this. It literally says, there they spoke in such a way. The idea is that they speak as best as they can, and God opens the door through them, and people come to faith. It doesn't happen every time they speak, but they know it's going to happen. And so they speak in such a way as to help it happen. It's like in my fishing story, you know, catching those fish. It wasn't really about skill. I just got handed a rod. It was already set up with the tackle and the lure that I needed. All I got told was just chuck it in the water. I mean, maybe skill might have helped a bit, but the main thing was just chucking that lure in the water. If I gave up and just sat in the car, I wouldn't have hooked anything. But I have no doubt that if I had have had more time, I would have caught one of those crazy kamikaze fish. It's like that, telling people about Jesus. If we say nothing, nothing happens. If we say something, anything could happen. It's not really about skill. It's about chucking stuff out there and seeing what happens. And there's lots of different ways that different of us here do that. Different people do it in different ways. But a good way to start is just for us to talk real with people, not with a kind of faith filter on what we say. We should talk about how God shapes our lives, how he gives us hope and comfort and joy. We should talk about what happened at church or community group or youth group. Not with like a fake gloss on it all. God doesn't need us to be used car salesmen for him. Just chuck something out there and see what happens. But expect that God has some people who are going to walk through that open door. I saw on that show, Paramedic, that there was a dad and son who'd gone fishing here in Adelaide. And unexpectedly, they'd caught a great white shark. I don't know if you saw this. They weren't prepared for that. who knows why. But in the end, they ended up with this great white shark thrashing about in their boat, and it bit his 16-year-old son and did a bit of damage. And so this bloke now, every time he goes fishing, he goes prepared with bolt cutters so that he can cut the hook before he brings the shark into the boat. Now, I realise this is sort of kind of a counterproductive illustration to talk about. You may possibly catch a great white shark, but just bear with me. The point is, you prepare for what you're expecting. You prepare for what you're expecting. So let me ask you, are you expecting God to open the door to faith to some of your friends and family? Are you expecting that? And if you are you prepared for that? Like, do you carry a gospel with you? If you don't have one, why don't you ask Mark today to give you one? He's always got a whole heap that he carries around with him. He's very happy to give you one. Keep it in your school bag. Take it with you to uni. Take it with you to work. Know when the next life series is happening that explains who Jesus is. Maybe carry a card that has the details for life on it, or carry a card that has the details of our church on it. Don't be unprepared. Now, these last 2 weeks, Mark and I have said that telling people about Jesus, it's a joy, we've said. It's exciting. It's not at all like catching great white sharks. But that doesn't mean it's always easy. And we see it's not always easy across these two chapters. We see that as God opens a door of faith, another door is also being opened. So we see this first of all in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2 in chapter 14. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So we've seen faith can be expected. Here we see faith can be poisoned. Literally it says here, the Jews who disobeyed stirred up the other Gentiles. And that's actually worth noticing. When we tell people about Jesus, we're not just telling them about something that's nice that they may or may not be interested in. We're telling them about something that they'll either obey or disobey. Which means pointing people to Jesus is not a nice thing that you might do for them. It's actually more like a human right. People have the right to hear, the right to choose for themselves how they'll respond to God. You know, if I fail to point out to you today that there's free bread outside, which you're very welcome to, if I don't point that out to you, I'm guessing you probably aren't going to be too upset with me. But what about if a parking inspector were to come and speak to me before the service and say to me, look, unless everybody moves their cars, they're going to get a $500 fine. I'm going to have to give them that. If I fail to mention that to you today, I imagine you would be upset with me. What we see here is that Paul and Barnabas are faithfully telling people that God wants to forgive our sins. And he's made that possible now through Jesus. And so now God's telling us, put your faith in Jesus. It's not a nice extra that you might want to consider or not. Whether we like it or not, it's actually God's command to us. Like if a bushfire is bearing down on your house and it hasn't been prepared properly, they issue an order for you to evacuate. God has issued the order. Evacuate now to Jesus. But what Paul and Barnabas find, and what we can expect to find, is that some people will disobey God. And not just that. Some people will poison the minds of other people and try to get them to disobey God too. Now, I'm sure you've seen this, right? Sometimes they'll question your motives or your intelligence or your emotional stability. Sometimes they'll try to say you're unscientific or brainwashed or trying to brainwash other people. Sometimes they'll say you're a killjoy or you're outdated, you're bigoted. You're repressed, you're unsafe. And sometimes they just say you should be cancelled. Some people poison minds against faith. But of course, they do it claiming we are poisoning minds, don't they? And it causes you to reflect, is that what I'm doing? Am I really just a horrible evangelical wanting to make everyone else like me? Now, that accusation should cause us to reflect. It's right to reflect. We do want people to come to faith in Jesus like us. But our reason is not at all horrible. The cross of Jesus and his resurrection, these things have really happened in history. And by them, God really is declaring to the ends of the earth that the door to him is now open through Jesus. What would be being a horrible evangelical would be to know that and to sit on it. Say nothing, just in case someone misunderstood our motives, or just in case somebody poisoned someone against me. It's hard facing opposition. It's why in verse 3, Paul and Barnabas take extra time to care for these new believers in that situation. But for them, eventually the opposition, it gets so bad that they hear this plot to kill them. And so they leave Iconium, as you can see here, and they travel down to Lystra. Now in Lystra, this is sort of like full-on Gentile territory. There's no synagogue here. And as Paul's speaking about Jesus, he sees a man who's been lame from birth listening to him. And somehow Paul sees that this guy has the faith to be healed. I don't quite know how that works. But however it happens, through Paul, God heals him. And everyone around it sees it. They believe it. They have faith of a sort, but the miracle doesn't bring them to faith in Jesus. We sometimes think if only God would do miracles, then everyone would come to faith. But that's not at all the case. So we've seen faith can be expected. We've seen faith can be poisoned. Here we see faith can be misdirected. In that area, there was this myth that the gods, Zeus and Hermes, had come down appearing as men asking for hospitality. And apparently they door knocked 1,000 people or something like that, and an old farming couple were the only ones who put them up. And so the gods rewarded the farming couple, but they punished all the other 1,000 people who didn't offer them hospitality. Now it's like this crowd is keen to make sure that they get rewarded and not punished. They decide Barnabas is Zeus or Jupiter, and Paul is Hermes or Mercury. These Gentiles, they're not like some of the other Gentiles that we've come across in Acts so far. These Gentiles, they've never come under the sound of Scripture before. They've got no idea, really, about the true and living God. And when Paul talks to Jews, you'll notice that when he's talking to Jewish people who know the Scriptures, he's telling them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises in Scripture. But with these guys, it's different. Paul has to go right back to the basics. And in some way, our culture, in some ways, is becoming more and more like these guys at Lystra. More and more people today, they don't really have much idea about God. So what Paul says to them in Lystra, in verse 15 and onwards, is super relevant to what he might say to us today, to our friends. So what I want you to do is picture again your friend or family member. And I'm going to have a go at paraphrasing what Paul says, but doing it with more modern language. And I want you to imagine yourself saying this to your friend. And how do you reckon it would go down? So picture your friend. Picture yourself saying what Paul essentially says here. He says, there's one God who made everything. Every good thing in your life is from him. And now he's saying to you, I'm not happy for you to take my kindness for granted anymore. I want you to turn away right now from living for things that won't last. I want you to turn to me by having faith in Jesus. Now, whether that's you think that would be compelling to your friend or not, it's a pretty simple message, isn't it? There's one God who made everything. Every good thing in your life is from him. He's not happy for you to take him for granted anymore. He is saying to you in Jesus, it's time to turn to him. That's simple. But it's also confronting. It really is a message from God that your friend can either choose to obey or disobey. And in Lystra, we see one way this message can be disobeyed is by faith being misdirected. These people, they take what Paul says, and especially the miracle God does, and they don't have faith in the living God. They misdirect what they're seeing and hearing to simply confirm what they already believe. Now again, we too can expect to see this sort of thing happen. I mean, so often us humans, we just want faith to fit what we already believe. If I'm into New Age, then I just want Jesus to be a particularly spiritual person that I aspire to be like. If I'm into secular humanism, I just want Jesus to be on about justice and love and tolerance and the power of humanity like I am. If I'm into individualism or materialism, then I'm quite happy for Jesus to help me get on with living my best life right now, my most comfortable, self-realized kind of life. But all of these are faith misdirected. Because real faith always involves turning away from worthless things. I mean, think about what exactly Paul is telling these people that they need to do. Minutes earlier, they would have been calling Zeus the chief god. And Paul is saying that God is saying to them that they now need to call Zeus no god at all. Worthless. We have essentially the same message today. And so how do you expect people are going to respond to this message? Well, in the last year and a half, we've seen two people walk through these doors and say, I've come to see New Age is worthless. Used to think Jesus was worthless. Now I've come to see the opposite is true. We've seen people turn away from godless humanism and individualism. The other week at the combined service, we got to hear about Zach turning away from atheism and emptiness. Faith really can be expected. But we should also expect that some people won't be prepared to turn from those sorts of things. Some people won't be happy when we tell them that God expects them to turn from those sorts of things. In fact, it can make for some pretty difficult times. And we see that in a pretty extreme kind of way, but we see it for Paul. Look at verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, they're on their own mission, and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. This crowd, they go from impressed by Paul to kind of unimpressed to becoming murderous pretty quickly. What we see is as a door of faith opens for the Gentiles, so also a door of opposition is opening. So we've seen faith can be expected. We've seen faith can be poisoned. We've seen faith can be misdirected. Next we see faith can be strengthened. Paul and Barnabas, they basically do their journey or half their journey in reverse, as you can kind of see on the map up there. And they do it like this because as they go in verse 22, they're strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, I'm sure Paul and Barnabas, they said a lot of things as they did this. But we actually only get to hear one way they did it. One thing they say to strengthen them. Look at what it is. Look at the second half of verse 22. Verse 22. They say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, how do you feel about this? Do you feel strengthened? I find myself confronted by three words in this six-word sentence. Must, many, hardships. How about you? Is that what you're expecting? Because it's impossible for us to dodge this. We shouldn't expect following Jesus to be easy. In fact, if we're only ever finding it easy to follow Jesus, we probably should be starting to wonder if we're on the right track. Do you always find it easy to follow Jesus? Or do you find it hard at times? I find it hard seeing my time, my money, my children as belonging to Him. I find it hard trusting Him when everything seems to be going wrong. I find it hard to obey Him when my heart is telling me that it wants to do something that He doesn't want me to do. I find it hard telling people about Him when I just want to be silent. I find it incredibly hard, and yet I'm aware that there could be much harder things that I could face. I've never suffered physically for following Jesus, but many people have. It's not easy. It's hard following Jesus, but it's worth it. My goodness, it's worth it. Any tears of hardship that we ever have will be forgotten instantly for the tears of joy that we will experience on that day when we enter His kingdom. Where relationships never go sour. Friendships never end. Where we'll never see young lives wasted on addiction, gambling, or gaming, depression, doom scrolling. Where we'll never see lives and hearts broken in divorce or failed fathers. Where we'll never suffer from sin again, our own or others. Never face sickness, cancer, or death again. And in this picture that I've just painted, I've really only painted it with what won't be there. I don't even think I've got the words to use to paint what will be there. We shouldn't expect following Jesus to be easy. Faith is actually strengthened by knowing that it's not meant to be easy. It's not meant to be easy. But it is worth it. Now, having their faith strengthened, after they've done that, Paul and Barnabas, they return home. And this brings us to our last point, where we see faith can be celebrated. They gather the very church that had sent them out there in Antioch in Syria. And in verse 27, they report to them all that God had done through them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but this is our door of faith that they're celebrating here. Even though this happened so long ago, so far away, unless you're Jewish, this is your door. That this church enabled to happen there in Syria. As we continue on in Acts, we're going to see this door opening wider and wider as the message about Jesus spreads further and further to the ends of the earth. It's the same door that we've gone through. It's the same door that we're trying to push open wider and wider ourselves today. There's a church planting movement called Acts 29. And it captures this idea beautifully. There's only 28 chapters in Acts, by the way. And they didn't make a mistake when they called themselves Acts 29. They're saying, we are Acts 29. How beautiful is that? It's another way of saying we are facing a task unfinished. And every time we look back behind us, there's always so much to celebrate. But every celebration is also a reminder that there is so much unfinished that lies ahead of us. I don't know if you've ever got to hear Ian Lockwood's story, who's one of our members here. I hope you get to hear it sometime. We should hear it. You should hear it. It's great. But a couple of nights ago, I got to hear the story of someone who'd been led to faith through Ian. Ian himself became a Christian as an adult. This guy was telling the story of how in Sunday school, Ian had led him to the Lord. And then this guy now is leading other people to faith. It was such a great moment to celebrate what God does. There's so much joy in these kind of stories. They remind us that the door is now open. That faith is to be expected. That we can and we should get on with leading people to Jesus. And the hardships that are to be expected, they're worth it. God opens the door to faith. And he does it through us. This week I felt a little bit overwhelmed as I was thinking about the future. I was thinking about us trying to plant an evening church next year to push the door open, you know, a bit wider amongst the next generation. And I was thinking about how we're also trying a little bit after that to help plant a church to Elizabeth or somewhere up north to try and push the door a bit open, wider up that way. And I was thinking we want to keep pushing the door open, but maybe we can't do it. Maybe we're biting off more than we can chew. It's hard enough trying to keep pushing the door open here in Modbury, isn't it? It's hard enough for us to stay focused here. It's hard enough to stay excited here and prepared to face hardship here. It's hard to grow as a church, to have enough people to send. It's too expensive. It's too much to ask of people. Or is it? Us forgetting it's hard. It's supposed to be hard. But it's not too hard. Because it's God who opens the door. And so we really can expect he's going to bring some of our friends and family and neighbours to faith. And he's going to use us in that. And it's not going to be easy. But it is going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for this door of faith that we're looking at here that you opened for us, non-Jewish people, to enter. Lord, we thank you that we have entered, that through the faithfulness of parents or friends or Sunday school teachers, we've come to faith. Lord, we ask as we consider the hardships that it can be to live for you and to push that door open so others can come through. Lord, help us to see it is worth it, that all good things involve hardship. This is the greatest of all. To see people come to know you, to see people saved, forgiven by you, to see people facing joy and eternal life with you, Lord, is worth the hardship. Help us to see that, to be excited by that, to be prepared to face hardship for that, in church planting, in our personal conversations, in being prepared for when people do show an interest. Lord, give us the clarity, the focus, the joy for that mission. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.